From our campus in Philadelphia, you're listening to Help and Hope from CCEF. Today we're bringing you a talk by David Pallison on counseling through the lens of Scripture, originally delivered at a meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. Here now, David Pallison.
Well, it is a pleasure to be able to meet with you this morning. And yes, that 40 minutes, that is so tight. Give me 3 hours, give me a day, a conference, a weekend, but we'll get down to it here. My talk is entitled Counseling Through the Lens of Scripture, Updating the Conversation. And there are obviously 1,000 directions we could take, and I'm going to zero in on one fundamental question, which has to do with how is it that when Scripture actually, you might say, goes electric, activates, lives, moves, starts to rearrange the furniture in a person's soul, what's going on there? And by way of getting there, what interrupts that? What gets in the way? What makes that not happen or makes us do it poorly? And so let me jump in a few words of introduction. I'm going to then talk about some characteristics, cultural characteristics, habits that tend to sever the scriptures coming to life in our hearts, the hearts of other people. And then I'm going to talk about what it looks like when that awakening to life takes place. Opening comment. Scripture addresses what counseling addresses. Now, there's obviously different levels of detail. The cultural contexts are wildly different. Scripture's often addressed more group issues, not individuals. So there's many discontinuities, but when you actually look at the fundamental stuff, it's the same stuff. It's the same kind of issue. It's human beings caught in the human condition, which could be described as the condition of complex evils. Our sufferings, seductions, sorrows, our sins both derangement internally, motivational structures, reality maps askew, as well as sins behaviorally, failures fundamentally, to actually love and consider other people. And when you think of the kinds of things that bring people broken, relationships broken, into counseling, they are the kinds of things that are fundamentally what Scripture's about. And they are the things that God engages in person, engages personally, engages himself as a person. It's actually easier to see that when we're, you might say, reading the far horizon. When you read the Bible itself, the question of application, relevance, timeliness, in a sense, it's not even a question. The people written were addressed by name, their life situations were described, their moral choices were described, the confusion and complexity of their intentionalities are all there on the table, and redemptive words and actions and relationships and self-revelations of God are tailor-made right to the people, topics, situations, choices that are being addressed. The challenge is coming to the near horizon, bridging from far to near, bridging from what we read in a book, an old book, about people who are way over there, way back then, long gone, circumstances different. And to us, how do you bring those two horizons together? It's the classic hermeneutic question. It's the practical theology question. It's the counseling question for we who are Christians and so forth. So, 7 things I want to lay out there that it seemed to me are create hindrances, create blind spots, defective approaches to bringing Scripture relevantly to bear in the lives of people. And whether we are readers ourselves seeking to address our struggles, whether we are those seeking to help other people. The first 6 habits that I'm going to mention characterize churchly cultures and fundamentally work to weaken counseling conversations. Habits of how we treat people, how we use Scripture, that essentially, to a greater or lesser extent, misuse Scripture and thus fail to make, to do as well as can be done from the human-to-human end, to make words of the living God relevant to people in their actual troubles. And then the 7th characteristic is a characteristic of the environing therapeutic culture. And let me jump to these. First, I'll be very briefly looking at these. First, habits of atomizing the Bible. Habits of Atomizing the Bible. Oh, by the way, I realize there was some misunderstanding on my part. I did not send on or copy my outline. That email list, I will send to you notes, references, and so forth. So don't feel like you're furiously just trying to catch everything here. The habits of atomizing do one of two things. And I would say that atomistic habit characterizes the entirety of the evangelical world. On the one side, you get the more biblicistic tendency. And I would say that one way we could describe that is it exaggerates the significance of particular texts, biblicistic proof texting. You know, example, Psalm 102, verse 4 is a verse about anorexia. Well, it happens to be a verse about someone who's so distressed at life that he's failing to eat. But to call that the proof text on anorexia is a serious failure. It's an atomizing tendency. On the other side, you might say the more integrationist side, you erase the irrelevance of the far horizon by also doing proof texting, essentially saying, since there's no verse on anorexia, which there isn't, let's look to contemporary psychological theory and therapy to both cue our understanding and guide our interventions. And in both cases, an atomistic understanding has essentially severed bringing of a relevant word into a genuine, profound struggle of a person. Number two, habits of abstracting and systematizing from the Bible. Now, I love systematic theology and I love biblical theology, but they are both abstractions. What they both do is they suck out all the names, places, struggles, people, weather, who's out to get you, how you feel about it. You might say they suck all the life out, and they give you either topical categories, philosophically arranged, or they give you narrative categories. And you get various sorts of things. I'll give two examples, maybe one on the more biblicistic end. God is sovereign. That's true. God is sovereign. But that can often serve as an omni-relevant sort of counsel. And I would say, as I observe how it's used, it tends to function in a dynamic which is essentially stoic and not Christian. So you just got beat on, you got raped, you were abused. Well, God is sovereign, so chill. And failing, that stoic dynamic actually happens to be the exact opposite of a biblical dynamic. In a stoic dynamic, God is sovereign. You try to tell that to yourself, and your self-talk essentially makes you chill out. In the Bible, God is sovereign drives you to anguish. It drives you to honesty. It drives you to connection. It drives you to need help. It moves you in a much different kind of dynamic. Or on the other side, and this sort of comment, the Bible is inspired and precious, but it is also a revelation of limited scope, the main concern of which is religious in its presentation of God's redemptive plan for his people and the great doctrines of the faith. That was Jones and Buttman, 1991. And again, it's noble, but where does that actually touch ground in anybody's life? How would that ever make you know how to use Scripture and work with it? In fact, I would describe Scripture itself as saying, well, yes, there is the meta-narrative, there are the systematic categories, but in reality, the Scripture is full of micro-narratives and full of micro-revelations of God. Revelations of God pointedly tailored to that particular need, that set of choices, and so forth. The way that God speaks and acts into particular people's lives in their situations. Number three, habits of fragmenting the problem of evil. I would say, as I look at the counseling world in which we live, that there are two broad tendencies that come in there. Some counselors are preoccupied with sin, and some counselors are preoccupied with contextual suffering. And it is very hard to put the two together. You get this fragmenting of the problem of evil, which is actually always a dual problem. There are our sufferings and our sins. And they aren't two categories. It's not like you have, well, it's either a spiritual issue or a physiological issue. There's always an interplay. The two. There's always a person inhabiting whatever physiological things are going on. It's not either you are traumatized by life circumstances or it's a spiritual issue. As if the soul lived on a mountaintop, mano a mano, solo soul before God, and then you had all the brutalities and hardships and misapprehensions and false voices in a person's social milieu. Those who emphasize sin tend to explain problems as either bad behavioral choices consciously made or defections of faith. Those who emphasize situational variables tend to heighten the deterministic quality of nature and or nurture variables. And the net effect is that each tendency tends to blinker out vast chunks of the human condition that have got to be put together if we're going to work flexibly, comprehensively, and well with people. Number four, habits of moving from text to person in public ministries. By public ministries, I mean preaching, Bible study, worship, teaching, and so forth. And typically, the habit of our community is to move from text to person, from far horizon to near horizon. That habit does not teach us how to work from person back to text. So it's as though built right into the way that the evangelical world uses the Bible, it's always coming in one particular direction. But counseling, as you know, I'm sure I'm speaking to the choir here, always moves the other direction. And the habits don't tend to be there of how do you move from person and situation back into relevant text. Number five, habits of treating truth, capital T-R-U-T-H, in a overly verticalized, a-relational way. Sever linkages, even in how we perceive what's going on in the Bible itself. We tend to think of the word truth as top-down truth, with a capital T, truth about and from God. But we often fail to make the very obvious linkage that when the Bible says something such as Ephesians 4:15, speaking truth in love, it is a truth about God to people addressing their situation, their circumstances, their moral choices, their dilemmas. And it is a truth that is about you and about your life from the living God. And truth has that, truth is on the street. Truth is in the life. And that is the kind of truth that the scripture actually reveals itself to be. It's more, when we think of that more meta-narrative type truth or systematic theology type truth, that it's essentially, you might say, capital T top-down. But truth as it functions in scripture is always constructive, relevant, grace-giving, makes contact. It's about you as well as being about God. Number six. Sixth habit. Habits of expecting instant, dramatic, one-and-done change. This runs deeply through our evangelical culture. You know, coming out of pietism, moralism. You know, I think of it as the just blank. Just remember you're a child of God. Just get accountable. Just give it to the Lord. Just cast out the demon. That just severs all sense of lifelong process, ongoing process, issues of trajectory and direction being more important, you might say, than absolute attainment. That trajectory and direction, process sense, is critical if we're to actually work with real people as they are, because those just kinds of answers don't work for real people. That's not how God runs history, whether it's universal cosmic history or personal history in any one of us. Those are six tendencies of our evangelical heritage, I think, that can make it hard for us to see how it is that Scripture is meant to live, move, have its being inside human lives. And then the seventh habit is a habit of our surrounding culture. Habits of psychotherapeutic training enculturate people, those who partake in them, by offering a self-contained, near-horizon theory and practice. Everything is about you, your body, your world, your social experiences, your enculturation, your peer influences, your feelings, your thoughts, your reality map, and so forth. And everything that's happening within the counseling is just the immediate relationship between counselor, counselee. And in a sense, what they do, the secular psychotherapeutic training, is absolutizes the immediate near horizon situational variables and existential variables, both what's around a person and inside a person, but dislocates people from their actual God relational context. And just as we think of a passage such as Romans 1, so central on the human tendency to suppress the knowledge of God, when it's worth drawing the connections that when we suppress the knowledge of God, we suppress knowledge of the image of God, knowledge of those who are accountable to God, knowledge of the person whose heart is searched by God, knowledge of the motivational structures of actual human beings, which are always vis-a-vis God. If I am called to love God, heart, soul, mind, and might, and I love something else, I may never even have the word G-O-D in my vocabulary, but I am doing a God relational thing. And the habits of counseling education within our culture effectively sever awareness of reality, because reality is God-centric and God-relational. Our training in those sorts of settings systematically trains us not to bring biblical words to bear in any way, shape, or form, let alone in a meaningful way. Two net effects. Disuse of Scripture is a sociocultural norm, is the context of most counseling training, and too easily, in trying to lean against the norm, misuse of Scripture, or partial misuse, semi-misuse, is all too easy to do. Now, that's background. Here's what I'm really interested in talking about. It's what does the alternative look like? And here's a place where, all that said, I suspect that all of us in this room, given the realities of genuine Christian faith, that I suspect that there's a sense we already know, to a degree, the resolution of these tensions. There's some awareness that there is a way that Scripture lives and works and moves and ignites in a life. We have maybe more feel than ability to articulate, but even if that feel is somewhat inchoate, semi-coherent, there's a sense that Scripture doesn't work the way that those six habits we talked about describe, and it's certainly not going to work the way, and certainly counseling and personal change can't work the way that seventh habit does it. But how could we put words on that? I want to make a stab at that and then give some cases. First of all, it seems to me, as you look at church history, often our ability to put in words lags behind what faith intuits and what faith implicitly lives out. I mean, that's actually a lens on all of church history. The Council of Chalcedon doesn't nail down, define, formulate, articulate the Trinity till 451. Well, Augustine was long dead, but Augustine wrote prayers and wrote treatises and preached sermons that were passionately Trinitarian. Prayers to the Father, prayers to the Son, prayers to the Holy Spirit. You might say that the living reality of the faith intuited things ahead of the actual articulation there. So let me take a stab to look at, to describe what it is that when the words of God live in a person, what actually happens there. And I want to describe it as a triangulation. You know, in triangulation, two fixed points help you make sense of the third point where you are. Two things come into clarity, and thus you know where you are, have a sense of direction. And I would say that what happens when Scripture lives is a triangulation with these elements. First, there is some awakening and reorientation to your actual, I'm going to put it in this second person, because this is us, right? I mean, yes, we want to do counseling, but this is about us, and our firsthand sense is what makes it live to others. Your actual participation in the human condition, your actual location within the problem of evil. Evil is always a dual evil. Evil is situational. Sufferings and seductions. Evil is personal. The sins that, whether it's the madness of our hearts or the ways we mistreat people. There's some awakening of the person in situation, a fresh understanding of yourself and what you're facing. You step into clear light. So, and I'll call that a combination of situational experiential factors. I'm oriented to situational experiential. And by that, I'm trying to capture both the objective and the subjective relationship of what's happening to me, what's coming at me, what have I experienced in life. And then an awakening and a reorientation to what we might call the existential moral, to the actual choices and intentions. They may be wholly unconscious at the moment. I may have previously been unaware that I even had choices. I just was doing what I did. My intentions may have been very confused and self-blinding even to myself. But there's an awakening to some sense of existential moral choice and intentionality within a particular stressors and so forth of my situation. That's one aspect of the triangulation. The second aspect is there is some self-revelation of the living God that is directly pertinent to me and my world. Directly pertinent. Something about who God is and what he says and what he is like and what he does and what he promises and what he commands is speaking exactly to the person in the situation. And so you might say, I'm reoriented to my situation and my moral dilemma. I am reoriented to the living God. There's something about him that now, you might say, talks, invades, breaks in to what it is that I face, as I face. So in one sense, person and situation is one angle, one end of the triangulation, and the other, God to that person and into that situation. And at that point, there's a complete orientation has taken place. And what you always find is because Scripture is this word that is, Scripture is this word of invitation, call, command. It invites us to do something. It's not just, even in using the words orientation or understanding, I'm not simply talking about, you know, purely cognitive, self-referential, well, I'm now more oriented. There's always a call to do something, to act, to transact. There's some call to action. Trust, believe, repent, turn, obey, take refuge, ask for help, plead for help, seek, be still, get moving, you know, many, love, follow, 100 different verbs that all call us to in some way move on the basis of we now see ourselves and our world more clearly, we see the living God as pertinent, and there's movement that comes out of that. What does it look like? Here I'm gonna simply tell some stories here. For many years I've been fascinated with this question. I pose it to classes and watch counselees, what actually gets moving when Scripture comes to life in a person's life? I'll start with a simple one. Recently, a verse I've turned to is Psalm 119:86. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. All it is, very simple. And like Psalms, Psalms are, one of the things interesting about Psalms, unlike narrative, Psalms intentionally generalize. They take out the personal details, but they give you, you might say, patterns of human experience. Patterns of who God is, patterns of what we face, patterns of how we're responding, and they invite us to put our personalizing details back in. And here's what this person said. This immediately says to me, I mean, you hear right in there that kind of language, this came to life for me. This immediately says to me that there is such a thing as a person who is completely and always trustworthy, underline, who actually hears me and who helps me in person, especially as I've been experiencing being sinned against through broken trust, gossip, and betrayal. I cling to the truth that God is always trustworthy. Help me, and he helps me to trust again, even in the midst of facing broken trust from people. Now, that's a simple example, and she hasn't gone into all the detail of everything that happened to her, all the variety of responses. You know, I read into when she says, helps me trust again. You know, I'd say that in that again is the entirety of the sort of moral, existential, you know, her awareness of fears, of blanking out on God, of anger, of vengeance, of gossip, and these sorts of things. Her escapism, losing sight of God. And what you see in this, it's highlighted, you know, whether that part's implicit, but other parts are explicit, certainly her situational experiential is vital. People have betrayed her. People have gossiped about her. People have let her down. And in that, there's truths of God that have become immediately relevant. She clings to them. She lives them. She walks them. She relates them. It's so interesting, right within her own personal description, is a parenthetical help me exclamation point, exactly the thing that the psalm itself had walked out. Here's a little more intricate one. Isaiah 51, 12 to 16 is a passage I have returned to a lot. And this is a young woman that had dealt a lot, with lifelong patterns of shyness, getting intimidated by people, and so forth. And she quotes, she actually picks out excerpts from those verses. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. I'm not going to go into all the exegetical, you know, the biblical framework, all the issues at play, and how does one get from a word from, you know, 2,600 years ago addressed to a people, messianic promises to an individual. That's all valid stuff to talk about, but I'm going to cut to what this person did with this. This reminds and assures me that this world is not a comfortable one. Situational, experiential locating. And that Christ is the only true comfort, a promise, a relevant revelation, despite what I try to fill in to comfort me instead. There you get that existential moral. It lends confidence to not be afraid of what those around me are thinking about me. Again, you see how the immediacy of her struggle, her prime life struggle, is coming on the table here. Freedom to live transparently. It stings my cheeks in the awareness that I am always forgetting about God, his sovereignty and his grace in the world, in my life. And they're both there. The hugeness of Creator God, and she parenthesizes, stirs up waves, Lord of hosts, stretches out heavens, lays foundations of the earth. And the close intimacy of Christ comforts me, puts his words in my mouth, his hand covering me. You are my people. They are so insanely juxtaposed and bound together. Somehow, life makes the most sense in the middle of this tension and the seeming paradox of God's identity. I feel it on that deepest level of my relationship with God. And then she alludes to a very concrete behavioral result that alludes this whole life pattern of shyness. Just last week in class, I had to hold my tongue because I was dominating the conversation. What a change. It's all coming out. After being hemmed in by fear all these years of awkward insecurity when I didn't dare open my mouth. Now, I'd say, you know, we witnessed something in that that's why I think we all know this at some level, if we have any vibrant vitality to Christian life. And what I hope can just make, you might say, the conversation starter is this notion of what's happening in something like that is this triangulation process where person and situation are somehow seen. There's a self-awareness and a new light. The living God is pertinent, not just a bunch of remote, often the Bible, dusty truths, even systematic theological truths or meta-narrative truths, but particularly relevant. And then there is some sort of action. There's movement, whether it's trust, delight, sting my cheeks, I open my mouth, I have courage in a way I never had it before. That's the kind of thing that is what happens as Scripture, you might say, catches fire in life. I'll give a third example. Third and final example. About a month ago, I received a I've been having a problem with diverticulitis, repeat occurrences, and received the notification that it was strongly to be favored for me to get major abdominal surgery in January. So, facing major invasive stuff, all the sequelae, the dangers, and such of that. I realized about 3 days later, I was talking with a colleague, and she just asked one of those simple questions, you know, how are you doing? And I immediately realized, we had a little repartee for a second, I realized I'd been skating over what had been happening over the previous 3 days since the, you know, this knowledge of surgery 2 months out. And as I thought about it, I got home that night and was able to stop and think about it. I realized that was essentially characterizing me. It wasn't some high-handed sin, but I would describe it as mild, pervasive apprehension. That in a sense, I wouldn't even say I was going through life half-hearted. I would say I was going through life 9/10 hearted. But that other 1/10, as in any mild apprehension, it's as though it's 100%. It's like a mild dye in every part of the being. And it's just a mild preoccupation with my wife and my children, students, schoolwork. And I was preparing classes. I was grading papers. I was working on things. And yet, there was just like just that little bit of distanciation taking place. And I realized that essentially what's going on there, for, you know, easy to see the situational, experiential. Part of the, you know, I said my door in on the existential moral is this mild apprehension. And then realizing what's actually a very profound core to that of I am facing that life situation as though I am alone in the universe from a conscious standpoint. I'm alone. Something very threatening and painful is invading my world. And the Bible calls that unbelief. And we know we have all our, you know, systematic theology tells us that the living God uses afflictions and hardships like refiner's fire. And typically the dross is what first comes to the surface. But because he loves us, the dross comes to the surface that it might be skimmed away and gold might remain. And no rocket science, you know, it just so happened that I'd been reading Isaiah 25 and 26 that morning and realized, well, this is talking about me. You know, I'll pick out a couple excerpts. You have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. Pertinent revelation of God, both the object and the subjective aspects of human experience. You know, the needy in his distress, hitting with the more subjective, the storm, the heat, the more objective. Goes on, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the shroud that is spread over all nations. This happens to be one of the most profound biblical passages on the resurrection of the dead and the destruction of death in the life and death of Christ. And of course, mild apprehension at major surgery is always, you trace it far back enough, that fear of pain, of shadows of death, of weakness and disability, of uncertainty, is ultimately fear of death itself. And here we have something pertinently speaking to that condition. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. This wonderful blending right within the passage of the subjective and objective aspects of human experience. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And then a few verses later in early part of 26, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is an everlasting rock. And what I would say happened over a period of an hour, just sitting there, thinking, praying, wrestling, noticing, writing, is that triangulation happened, right? I became oriented. I understood things about myself, about what I was facing. I looked at it. I saw it in a different light. Things about who my God is, pertinent in a different way. And then that call to love, to trust, to seeking, intercession, need, prayer. And again, no surprise, the fruits of that, you know, a fundamental quietness, confidence, and then, you know, how to even quantify this, a kind of engagement back into relationships with my family, with my students. Turned out one of the things I had to go through was 130 self-counseling projects from students in a class on the dynamics of the spiritual life. Well, I have no doubt that I engaged those 130 that I'd been mildly avoiding in the days before, but I engaged them in a way that they were not simply a pile of 130 papers that had to be gotten through, but they were 130 human beings that I had the privilege of loving, even through the medium of a teacher giving feedback and guidance on a project that would unfold over the coming month. I would say that the things that we've been talking about here in this triangulation, in one sense, they are among the oldest and most basic truths of a living Christian faith. Whether it's actually put in a coherent, articulate way, or whether it's been more simply that intuitive, semi-inchoate life lived. And I want to close with this, a famous C.S. Lewis line from The Four Loves. Man's love for God will always be very largely, and must often be entirely, a need love. This is, clearly not psychological needs, quote unquote. This is clearly human condition need, sin and suffering need. And he goes on this way. This is obvious where we implore forgiveness for our sins or support in our tribulations. And you notice there how just intuitively the entirety of the human condition put on the table by Lewis here. But in the long run, it is perhaps even more apparent in our growing, for it ought to be growing, awareness that our whole being by its very nature is one vast need, incomplete, preparatory, empty yet cluttered, crying out for him who can untie things that are now knotted together and tie up things that are still dangling loose. Again, part of why that quotation is so well known is that Lewis has gone so to the heart of essential Christian experience, and I would say that that all I've tried to do today is give some kind of articulate coherence to what are the factors playing and why Lewis had such a profound insight there into what we are. Okay? Well, we got a few minutes. Comments? Question? As Steve said, we'll be able to pick up more issues on relationship with Scripture and the change process, counseling process throughout the morning. But yes?
A comment about your 6 points before you started. I'm a preacher, and so it caught my attention because I agree with you completely. When we preach, we go from text to person, and it's difficult for the person in the pew to go from person back to text to kind of minister to themselves with the Scripture. Do you have a quick way to fix that?
Yeah. You know, why do people ask like our questions in 30 seconds less? No, I will give a quick answer. That I would say that a preacher who counsels works against that. A preacher who counsels never gets stuck with simply, you might say, far horizon exposition, because there's this living awareness. These are the people in front of me. These are the ways they struggle. They're confused, they hurt, they're overwhelmed. They get battered by the culture. They drink in value systems, value stigma, attribution systems without even realizing it. And I think that preachers who do a lot of counseling actually never lack for illustrations, and their applications never seem moralistic or artificial. There's something about that interplay between what you might call public ministry, preaching, teaching, sacraments, modeling, worship, and the private interpersonal ministry that just, it makes us do more of what actually is happening in the Bible itself. Second comment I'd make is perhaps that if our teaching tends to be, say, moving in a more overly doctrinal direction, we are reinforcing that distance for the people in the pew and failing to actually show how the people in the text we're looking at, what is being illumined is not just normative revelations of the living God, our Redeemer, but it's the living God, our Redeemer, invading situational and existential realities of those people. And lo and behold, though there's no Galatian heresy anymore, Galatians is still relevant because every other model of human life or spirituality casts you back on yourself, as opposed to the grace of God, which Galatians is arguing for. So I think even the way you preach a text can change as we think about these things, and certainly that interplay between public ministry and interpersonal ministry. So, yeah. Anyone else? Comments? Questions? We're shy early in the morning, or the coffee hasn't kicked in. Let me close in prayer, if you'd join me. Our Father, it is our joy that you have chosen to move towards us and set holy affection on us, and that we join David and Jesus and C.S. Lewis and Augustine in being men and women who may bring to you pleas for mercy in both its dimensions, the forgiveness of our sins, the transformation of our lives to be men and women of trust and of love, and deliverance and sustenance in our trials, in the hardships of the human plight, our mortality, the ways we're buffeted by evil. We thank you that you are the God who has promised to make right all that is wrong. And I do pray for that not one of us in this room would fail to bring relevantly that God, that scripture that illumines all of life rightly to those that we are privileged to counsel, to teach, to help, to raise as kids, and so forth. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. Help and Hope is made possible by friends like you. If this free resource has brought you help and hope, would you consider helping us to continue make it available to many others? To make a gift, or for more information about our resources, training, and counseling services, visit us on the web at www.ccef.org. Thank you.